just to make you aware of that, and it is on your outlines as well. In some recent years, a Barna poll was taken by the Barna Group that found that 25% of supposed born-again Christians believed in universalism. Universalism is the belief that all will be saved and spend eternity with God. In recent years, even more so, this thought has been propelled by the emergent church, specifically, even more so recently, by one man named Rob Bell. In his book, Love Wins, he catapults this idea further into the minds of people when it came out. And what has resulted is a watered-down version of Christianity in America. Not that he immediately made it that, but over time, the sacrificing of certain things has. And Christianity, in my mind, I was trying to think of an illustration, has become sort of like going to a pizzeria shop and making your own pizza. We throw a little love and a little mercy and a little grace, but we skip the holiness and immutability of God. We throw a little peace and acceptance and fake religion onto that, but we get rid of the fact that God hates sin. We get rid of the fact that I am to have a pure heart. And what we result, and what we're left with, is a warm and fuzzy fake Christianity. It doesn't require me to feel uncomfortable at all. I can do whatever I want. And this religious system that has been created does not offend anyone around me either. And in that, the truth of the gospel has been sacrificed. The truth of Christ. In scriptures, in the New Testament, we've been warned of this. Paul, in a couple of books, reminds the people of this and really gets to the heart of this. He says, preach the word in 2 Timothy 4. Be ready in and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He's writing this to young Timothy as he's ministering. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. In Galatians chapter 1, he writes to them, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be condemned to hell. As we have said before, and now I say it again, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be condemned to hell. He's getting very, very serious on this issue. And in today's time, a different gospel is being preached, another gospel, by people like Rob Bell. The other man up there is Brian McLaren. He's another proponent, or another person of the emergent church movement. And they're sacrificing the holiness of God so that mankind is no longer accountable. They're raising up one attribute of God to the detriment of another. And God has become this clay mold, sadly, in our culture that we mold to whatever we like and want and desire for Him to be. Betty Eady, an author of a New York Times bestseller book, claimed to have had a near-death experience. And she commented that when she visited heaven, that Jesus never wanted to do or say anything that would offend me. one comment that says that Jesus seems to have been relegated to the role of a happy tour guide in heaven. And so much scripture has been sacrificed. Ultimately, what has resulted is the detriment of people's future. From the beginning of time, or shortly thereafter, rather, the doctrine, especially of judgment, has been denied. The serpent approached Eve in the garden. What did he say? Surely you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like divine beings, knowing good and evil. God had said, this is what will happen if you do this. He says, no, it won't, Satan says. God's just lying to you. And he sacrifices that doctrine there. Unfortunately, there are many who feel the same way and deny that an eternal separation from God is a reality for anyone who refuses Christ as their Savior. The reality is that the gospel was never really meant to be warm and fuzzy to us. It was meant to tell us the truth. And that truth has been sacrificed for a lie. Real hope has been exchanged for false hope. Another gospel is being preached, which is sadly leading people to eternal death. And it has bound them in chains further instead of setting them free. What is the truth? We preach it often here at Grace. The truth is that the gospel tells us that we stood condemned before God, that we were separated from Him because of our sin, which a holy and righteous God cannot accept. That because of our sin, we earned death. We were condemned to hell, to eternal separation from God. And it tells us that there was nothing that we could do to solve the problem. No works or righteousness that we could do that would even come close to measuring up to the standard that God had set. It tells us that we were helpless, sinners, enemies of God. I don't know about you, but that's offensive to me. I'm an enemy of God. I'm a sinner. I'm helpless. But this is the hope that we see. That God provided a way of escape. Isn't God amazing? He knew we couldn't do it our own. And so He took it upon Himself to do it for us. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, it was already set in motion that His Son would come, clothed in human flesh, to pay the penalty and to settle our accounts. He would become the sacrifice that would redeem us. He came, He died, and He rose again. And because of His sacrifice, those that place their faith in Him unequivocally for salvation are now declared no longer helpless, no longer sinemies. New words this morning. Sinners or enemies, but now righteous. Holy before God. The title has been changed. We're now sons and daughters. We've been adopted. Not because of what we have done, but because of Christ alone. And you know, when it ultimately comes down to it, why settle for another gospel? Why settle for anything else that puts our future into eternal jeopardy? May we preach the gospel boldly. May we never settle for having our ears tickled or being comfortable. May we preach the truth. This morning, our text, as we're looking at Matthew 25, deals specifically with this topic of judgment. Before we dive into that, though, into verses 31 through 46, I want to review just quickly the previous part of the chapter. And as well this morning, we're going to do some background study and understand this judgment in correlation with the other ones that happen during the end times and how this one differs from those others. But in reviewing the chapter, first off, in Matthew, the first part of Matthew 25, Jesus is warning the Jewish audience, but we can draw some very specific applications for us as well in these verses. And the parable of the ten virgins, they are told to be ready, to stay on the alert. We as believers, are we prepared as well? The passage is talking about the second coming, but by way of application, remember that the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any time. The next second. One person I was chatting with some time ago had thought that they had a specific amount of time before Jesus came, that we sort of knew when it was going to happen, and so they could just prepare, or they could do whatever they wanted until then, and then right before Jesus came, get everything right and live for Him right at the end. And it's not so. We're told in Scripture that within the next second, the trumpet could sound and the dead will rise and we could be caught up with Him to meet Him in the air, and what a glorious day that will be. And so now is the time to live for Christ. Now is the time to proclaim the gospel, and we need to be ready for Him to come at any time. In the parable of talents that just follows there in verse 14, I believe we, you know, by way of application, are warned and at the same time encouraged not to squander what God has given us. To use the gifts God has given us and to multiply them for His glory. What has God gifted you with? You know, and here that specifically is talking about wealth. That's what Jesus is using as an illustration here. Maybe it is wealth. Maybe it is a talent. No pun intended there. The question is, though, are you using it to bring about the glory of God? Are you using it to build up the body of Christ? Are you using it to serve the church? Are you on the field? Or are you sitting in the stands? In Matthew 25, looking at verse 31 now, Jesus begins to get into what's labeled, at least in my Bible, maybe in yours as well, is it's labeled the judgment section of this particular passage. Specifically here, he's talking about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. As we look at the end times as a whole, there are in from my count, seven different major judgments that happen within the end times. Now I realize that's not counting the bowls and the seals and the trumpets and those sorts of things. I'm talking about people actually appearing before God is what I'm speaking of specifically this morning. And I'd like to take some time just to outline them for you and show you them where they end up in the scheme of things. What will be happening with them so that we can differentiate between them and what this specific one is in our context here this morning. The first of them we see is the Bema Seat, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, I'm going to have the main passages up here on the screen for you this morning so we can work through them quickly. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read this. It says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil. The Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Takes place immediately after the rapture, and this is reserved specifically for believers. It's not about salvation. Sin has already been taken care of. We see that in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This one is specifically concerned with rewarding believers based upon their faithfulness to Christ. In the scheme of the timeline, we see Christ, we have the church age, and then right before the tribulation, we have the rapture of the church. And during the tribulation times, while we are in heaven, while the church is in heaven, that is when the judgment seat of Christ will be taking place. They call it the Bema Seat, but and I'll explain the background behind that. It's taken from some Greek games. Okay, the victor of a given event who participated according to the rules was led by the judge to the platform called the Bema. There, a wreath was placed on his head as a symbol of victory. Paul, in his epistles, was picturing the believer as a competitor in a spiritual race, a spiritual contest. And as the victorious Grecian athlete appeared before the Bema to receive his perishable award, so Christians will appear before Christ's Bema to receive his imperishable award. It is a reward seat and portrays a time of rewards or loss of them following examination. But it's not a time of punishment where believers are judged for their sins, because such would be inconsistent with the work of Christ on the cross, because he totally paid the penalty for us. During this time, you read often in the scriptures about the crowns. I don't know if you've ever studied those, but there's five different crowns, I believe, that we will see during this time. There's the incorruptible crown we see in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm not going to define them this morning, just list them for you and where they're found. The crown of life in James 1 and in Revelation 2. There's the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5. The crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, and the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Do you not know that all the runners in a stadium compete, but only one receives the prize? So run to win." How are we running? I'm not talking about in comparison to one another, and I'm not specifically talking about the, you know, physically running. Many of you would run much faster than I can because you're in much better shape. I'm talking about our spiritual race. How are we running? And not in comparison to others, because I think too many times, and I'm guilty of this as well, that we compare ourselves to others, believers, and, you know, and we make the comment, "Well, I'm doing better than they are." And we can't allow pride to blind us of the goal and what we need to be doing. How are we personally running in relation to what Christ has called us to do as individuals? And I ask this question because I have this fear that there are far too many who have said, "Well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, that's good enough." But we can't forget the call of Christ to all of us. The calls in Scripture to be holy as God is holy. The call in Matthew 28 for us to make disciples of all nations, to teach and to baptize them. The call of the church to use her gifts to minister to one another, to further the gospel, to bring glory to God. The call Paul in Philippians 2:12 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says we need to be running the race in a manner so as to win. The young adults have been going through the book recently. Scott, remind me. I drew a blank. What? It's Disciplines of a Godly Man. There we go. I hate when that happens. Yeah, it only gets worse. Thanks. I appreciate it. What encouragement. Thank you for encouraging me this morning. We've been reading in that book, though, time and time again, the author has been telling us, and really has been talking somewhat to this effect, and he's telling us, exercise spiritual sweat. Get your hands dirty. Exercise some spiritual sweat. He says that time and time again. And in Philippians 3, Paul writes, he says that we need to strive toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How are we running? The next judgment we see is the judgment and resurrection of Old Testament saints. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we read these words. It says, many of those who sleep in the dusty ground will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting abhorrence. But the wise will shine like the brightness of the heavenly expanse, and those bringing many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. We find this in Daniel chapter 12 and also Matthew chapter 16 talks about the fact that all will give an account, if I remember correctly. The exact words aren't coming to mind at the moment. This refers to believing people who have died prior to Christ, that they will be resurrected and rewarded, and I believe ultimately given glorified bodies as well. And this isn't on the overhead, but it's on your time or on your notes. It involves Jews and Gentiles alike. It's not just Jewish people that this will be taking place with. In the scheme of things, in the tribulation period, my timeline is a little bit off there. That 75-day period should be squeaked in between the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. Daniel chapter 9, chapter 12, Revelation 11, and a couple other passages. We combine several of those together. And there's the 7 years that we know of the tribulation, but then also there's a 75-day period after that before the millennial kingdom begins. And several things happen during that time period. Part of it is the cleansing of the temple. Part of it is actually setting up the kingdom. And there's also, as we see here, some of the judgments that take place during that time period. And one of those is this judgment and resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Next on the timeline that we see is the judgment and resurrection of tribulation saints or martyrs. This is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. John writing here about the things that he is seeing that are being revealed to him. He says, I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These had not worshipped the beast or his image and had refused to receive his mark on their forehead or hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We can find this in Matthew 16 again. That's a universal passage there. Not universalism, though. It's not referring to that. In Revelation chapter 20. And it's referring to those believers who have died, those people who have put their faith and trust in Christ during the tribulation, who have died, they will be resurrected at that particular time. This was a comment from Charles Ryrie. I'm sure many of you know of him. He says, no specific mention is made of judging and rewarding, since that it can only be assumed to take place at the time of resurrection. So just some further thoughts there for you. In the scheme of the timeline, again, we see it there right after the judgment of the Old Testament saints. Now, I'm not saying that this is exactly how God is going to work. I don't know his mind. He may have these flip-flopped around a little bit, but this is the time period in which they will begin and take place. Next, we see the judgment of Jewish survivors. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 and 37, we read this. It says, I will bring you out from the nations and will gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a powerful hand and an outstretched arm and with an outpouring of rage. And I will make you pass under the shepherd's staff. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 20, Matthew 24, and also Matthew 25. This particular judgment is speaking of those people, those Jewish people who have survived the tribulation, who have made it to the end, the believing Jewish people. It's referring to all of them, but we'll get to the believing part here in a minute. They will be gathered from all over the world, gathered back to the land, and not the teeny tiny country that it is today. Scripture's definition and boundary lines of Israel are much bigger than what it is as a country today. The rebels and revolters will be separated from the believing Jews at this point in time. And those who are believing will be restored to the land and enter the millennial kingdom as mortals to repopulate the earth at that particular time. And again, on the timeline, we see it happening as well within that 75-day period. Next, we have the judgment of Gentile survivors. And this is what our passage specifically this morning is about, and in verses 31 through 46. We're going to skip over it for the time being because we'll get to this in more detail later. But on this timeline as well, it happens within that particular 75-day period as well. I know this is sort of repetitious. We're almost to the end here. Next, we have the judgment of Satan and the fallen angels. It's another one that occurs. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are too, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Matthew 25, 1 Corinthians 3, Jude 6 and 7, and Revelation 20, we see this discussed. Evidently at this time, Satan and his angels are judged, at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. Satan is cast, into the lake of fire forever. And the angels appear also to the fallen angels, those who have gone with him, who have rebelled against God, are judged at this time too and will experience the same fate. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that, and I don't know how this will actually take place, Paul mentioned this before, that the believer, that we as believers though, will somehow be associated in judging them with the Lord. And I don't know how that looks. I don't know what it entails. Scripture doesn't really give a whole lot of details on that other than that quick statement to say that. Okay. That's a revenge. I don't know about that, but... But on the timeline, this happens after the millennial kingdom, at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. And then lastly, we have the judgment of the unsaved dead, or the great white throne judgment. I think a lot of times when people talk about appearing before the judgment throne of God, this is what they think of. Okay, they think of the great white throne judgment. We see this in Revelation chapter 20. Actually talks about this. Verse 12 says this. It says, "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. So the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to their deeds." A couple of passages referring to that. This is specifically referring to the unsaved dead of all time. This is talking about, it actually says the sea will give up their dead, Hades will give up its dead, and the unsaved dead will come before God and be judged at this time. The books are opened, they are judged, and then cast into the lake of fire. death and Hades as well are thrown into the lake of fire too. Just a picture per se, and I can't say with definite or at 100% absolutely that this is it, but Daniel chapter 7 verse 9 and 10 describes the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. Just to give you a word picture there, you can look that up at some point. But it might look something like that. You know, as I was studying these things this week, on the timeline, that's where it appears, or at the end. When we talk about the judgments of God and about the end times and the things that will be taking place, these things sometimes disturb people. They just don't like what is going on, and they don't like going through it. And the reality is, you know, as we study Revelation, as we see these vast numbers of a third of the people gone, another third gone, a quarter gone, whatever, as you study those things and begin to comprehend those numbers and the events that will be taking place, it is a very disturbing time. A very sad time. It will be a terrible time of God's wrath and upon the world, and a terrible time of persecution for those who are believing. Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew 24. He said, "For then there will be great suffering unlike anything that has happened from the beginning of the world until now or will ever happen. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." As we consider those judgments and those things that are happening, those judgments are final. God's courts are not like our court system here on earth. You can't go and file an appeal. You can't repeal the judge's decision. He is the wise and just judge, and he gives final rulings. And as I consider that, as I think of those who are not saved, it drives me even more to preach the gospel. As you consider the sadness of so many not accepting Christ, you know, does that not, in trucker terms, make you grab a higher gear and go forward even more and preach Christ? Preaching Christ crucified for sin, Christ is the hope of mankind, through His work that we find the hope of eternal life. Because from what I see in Revelation, there are so many who will not make that decision. What are we doing in being proactive in proclaiming the gospel to people who have not accepted Him? Back in August, I presented you with this. I don't remember if you remember the little Take One Challenge cards. I encouraged you to write a person's name on those cards who was not saved. And to take that one person and to reach out to them one day a week and to pray for them 1 minute every day. How seriously have we taken that? How seriously have we taken up the call of Christ to make disciples? I admittedly myself, and I'll be open with you, I've fallen short in this. And I was convicted this week once again as I was studying these things. You know, I need to be more proactive in this. And God spurred me on again in this challenge. What are you doing? What are we doing to further the kingdom of Christ? I know that was a lot of background information this morning. Let's jump into verse 31 as we look at when the Son of Man comes, now as we look specifically at this judgment. Verse 31, Jesus says, he says, when, I'm going to stop right there. I know that we didn't get very far. When, consider, you know, as I was reading, I considered that word for just a moment. Greek class taught me, be pay attention to the words. When. Jesus didn't say if. He said when. This is a reality. This will happen. He is coming again. This is a real event. It will take place, and we can bank on that. Now, we don't know the exact hour or day or month or time on the calendar per se, but he will come again. He will step foot on this earth as its king, and we can be confident of that fact. Amen. Continuing reading. Sorry, I stopped you so short. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. You know, what a day that will be. My mind immediately went to Revelation 19. Then I saw the heaven open, and there came a white horse. The one riding on it was called Faithful and True, and with justice He judges and goes to war. The description of Christ is amazing. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and there are many diadems on His head. He has a name written that no one knows except Himself. He is dressed in clothing dipped in blood, and He is called the Word of God. The armies that are in heaven, dressed in white, clean, fine linen, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth extends a sharp sword so that He can strike the nations. He will rule over them with an iron rod, and He stomps the winepress of the furious wrath of God, the all-powerful. He has a name written on His clothing and on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Doesn't that just make you want to stand up and
shout? Yes, amen. You know, when I read those things, and possibly that's why I find such excitement as I read Revelation and these just descriptions of Christ coming again, I get excited. And I don't believe that, you know, John did the best he could as he was rewriting these things down, and I'm sure he was writing really, really fast. But he only had so many words. He couldn't. I wish he would have drawn a picture. That might have been better. But what a day that will be. But as I considered the implications behind that as well, how sad it will be as well. Because how many will be caught unaware? How many will still be unsaved? Sure, the gospel will have been preached, they will have had plenty of chance to hear it, and yet they will be so blinded by the Antichrist, and I believe their hearts will have grown as stone towards God. Such a sad, while we praise God that His justice is executed, at the same time, such a sad day to see so many enter into eternity, an eternity of condemnation. And I ask, I asked myself this week, who has not heard the gospel around me? Who is still not saved that I know? As the body of Christ, as believers, one of our ministries is prayer. Are we praying for these individuals? Are we praying that God would melt their heart of stone, that He would open their eyes and their hearts and their minds to the truth of the gospel? That they would realize their need for a Savior? Are we going beyond that and actually sharing the gospel with them? You don't have to be eloquent in speech. Larry Moyer, I don't know how many of you know of him. He's the president or founder and CEO of Evantel. It's an evangelism ministry. They have tracts, the good news, bad news tracts. Those are his. He came up with that. I don't know how many of you know that he has a speech impediment. He's a hard guy to understand. Michelle can can testify to that because he actually came to a church and spoke when we were down in Kansas City during college. But that hasn't stopped him from preaching the gospel to millions and seeing I don't know how many led to Christ. He was simply willing and he was burdened to go and to tell. And he made that his ministry. And I pray for us that God would burden our hearts with this work. If he hasn't already. Continuing in verse 32. Jesus says, all the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate people from one another like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And that's where we're going to stop and pick it up next week. But the stage has been set and ready for next Sunday. Before we close our Bibles and begin packing up, let's review for just a minute. What did we see? What did we learn? First of all is this, beware of those teachers who have sacrificed the truth of the gospel. Christ said that there are many antichrists, small a. Many people, many false teachers. And sadly, many in Christianity have turned away from this gospel, the truth of Christ, to have their ears tickled. Beware of that. Secondly, place your faith in Christ for salvation. Perhaps you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, or maybe you're blinded by falsehood. I don't say that meanly or judgmentally or anything. But I ask this, do you see your need this morning? Do you see the hope that is available to you through Christ? And ultimately this question, will you place your faith in Him today? There's no time like the present. Thirdly, Christ is coming soon. Amen? Are you ready? Now is the time to live for Him, not down the road. Scripture tells us we don't know if we have tomorrow. Fourth, use what you have been gifted with by God. Use what you have, what He has given you, whether it's talents, abilities, finances, whatever it is, to bring about His honor and His glory and to further the gospel of Christ. Fifth, run the race. Don't settle with your salvation being secure. Take up what you have been called to do. Run the race with endurance. Run as to win the prize, as Paul says in Philippians again, strive toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And lastly, think of those who are unsaved around you. Take one person. Take one day a week to reach out to them. Pray for them 1 minute every day. You never know that you may be the person who God uses to bring them to faith in Christ. I know a man, I don't recall his name, but he had two friends that he prayed for, I believe it was 40 years. At his death, or right before his death, one came to salvation, and immediately after his death, the other came to salvation. What a testimony of the work and the commitment that he had in praying for one another, in praying for these people. Will we take up that cause as well? Let's pray. Father, I know this week was a challenge to me. Preach the word you have said. Preach it, preach it, preach it. Proclaim the gospel. Father, grant us the courage in doing so. We know that Satan all too often tries to throw fear into our face. Tries to tell us that we don't have the right words, that we're not the right person to proclaim it. Whatever it may be, lies that he throws at us. Let us not get caught up in those things. By your Spirit, make us bold. Make us courageous. To proclaim the truth that has set us free. Father, I thank you for the grace and the compassion that you had on us to send your Son for us. What an amazing God you are. And I say that time and time again, and it doesn't do you justice. You are so great. Father, I pray these things in your name. Amen. This morning, because we didn't do it last week, we will be doing the deacon's offering. Sorry about that. We just get messed up once in a while. So if the men could come forward for that, and we'll actually take that during our last hymn this morning. And if you would stand as we sing our last hymn.